For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
John is an interesting book. It covers the span of 3 years, but over a third of its content is the very last 24 hours of Jesus' life. It's like a kung fu movie. You know how everything's going along, and the fight breaks out and rings, and bullets travel like this. Well, you know, there's 8 chapters devoted to this last 24-hour period of Jesus' life. We're still in the same night we've been in for weeks. John wrote this late in his life, after the other 3 biographies of Jesus had been written, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so it's clear that he wanted to convey something of his personal experience with Jesus that maybe was unique. And tonight's, you know, no exception, or tonight. Today's no exception. We're looking at this evening that started in chapter 13 when they had dinner together, and he washed their feet, and he talked them many things, and Judas went out to betray him. Many things are happening. They've left the room where they had dinner. They're walking through Jerusalem. They're making their way down into a valley called the Kidron Valley, and they're walking down the Kidron Valley to a garden that's at the base of the Mount of Olives called Gethsemane. And as they're walking along, John's walking next to Jesus, and this is what he notices. Jesus tilts his head back, and he starts praying. It says he turns his eyes toward heaven, and he began to pray. And this is quite a prayer. It covers Jesus talking with the Father about their relationship and things he wants from him in this next difficult period. And he's praying for his followers, the 11 people that are still with him. And he's praying for anyone who believes this thing, colon, that he is God in the flesh who came to pay for human sin. So he's praying for those people who've come to believe that too. So let's look at this prayer. I'm going to tease out one strand of thread from a cloth that I hope will be useful for us today. He says, begins like this, Father, the hour has come. He's been saying through this book, if you read through the book many times, my hour has not yet come. His mom says, hey, Jesus, they're out of wine at this wedding. He says, woman, my hour has not yet come. Another while later, his brothers are making fun of him, thinking that he's some kind of a glory hog, and there's a big festival in Jerusalem, and they say, well, why don't you go up there, big deal? And Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. And so he says this over and over again, and here on this night, he says 3 times, my hour has come, my hour has come, my hour has come. What hour has come? Well, this is the moment when he is about to do at least one of the things he came to accomplish. We'll take a look at these 2 things he came to accomplish in a bit. But the one thing he came to accomplish that he says this is the hour for it is he came to die and pay for human sin, to be judged by God, to go through hell in our place if we want it to go that way. And so now the hour has come. And he begins to pray certain things that I think are going to be interesting for us, I hope. He says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you've given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. All right. We all know that if you're trying to read something, you're trying to pull out the key point, you look for repeated words, among other things. What words repeat here? Well, how about glorify, 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 glory. These words come up quite a bit. And so there's something in here about glory and glorification, but these are Teflon words. These are words that when your eye hits them, they slide off to the next word, because we don't quite have a category for glory. and what it means to glorify. And frankly, it means so many things that we have to understand what it means here. Glory. This, the Hebrew word for this is kavod. You remember reading the Legend of Sleepy Hollow? And one of the characters' name was Ik Kavod. With no glory is what it means. Ichabod, crane. It means no glory. Well, this word kavod means glory. And what we want to look at in our passage first is what's the nature of this glory? Because glory can mean many things. What does it mean here is the question. And then we're going to ask, what are the results of this glory? And then finally, we're going to look at what's the purpose of this glory. So we're all about glory today. Let's take a look. What's the nature of this glory? As I said, the word glory, kavod, refers to God's awesome nature. There's a glory that comes to us, there's glory that comes to other people, but the glory we're talking about here is about God. When Christ says, I glorify me so that I may glorify you, this is about God's glory, and glory is God's awesome nature. But frankly, God's awesome nature covers a lot of ground. In the Old Testament, when God appeared, he usually would have to appear in a cloud, but when he appeared, he emitted light. And so he would show up surrounded by this cloud. Can you imagine such a thing? A column of cloud, sort of like a tornado thing. And inside of it is all this light that's being emitted. And people would see that, and usually there would be thunderous noises going on. And people would encounter this, and they would be freaked out. I mean, you'd be freaked out if suddenly I turned into a cloud of luminosity. And the whole place began shaking. You'd be like, holy crap, what's going on here? It's part of the glory of God is this very physical manifestation. Moses wanted to see it one time. He's like, hey, would you, it's like somebody who's got a really weird birthmark. Hey, could you show me that thing? And Moses is like, hey, could you show me your glory? And God said, I don't think you understand what you're asking for. If you actually saw my glory, it's lethal to you. Your body can't take my glory. I'll show you a slice of it. I'll show you a little bit of it. But to look at me full on, it would kill you. So no. And so God passed by Moses. At times, Moses would speak with God. Again, it had to be somehow not directly facing God, but in some sense, he would come away from talking with God, and guess what? Now Moses is emitting light. I mean, imagine if suddenly I began emitting light. It'd freak you out. Not the glory of God, but just the reflected glory of God would freak you out. So Moses used to wear a veil over his face so it couldn't be seen because people were so astounded by it. And so part of God's awesome nature is just his physical manifestation. But when Moses asked to see God's glory, God said, I'll let you see my glory. I'll make all my goodness pass before you. And so part of God's glory is not just his physical manifestation, but his very holy nature. And so he walked by Moses and he said, Yahweh, Yahweh, which means I am God. I'm full of chesed, full of faithful love. Full of mercy, I forgive thousands upon thousands, but I will not leave the guilty unpunished. This is an example of the glory of God, one who is both merciful and loving and just. And so glory could mean his physical manifestation. It could be his nature. It could be his power. In Psalm 29, the whole psalm is devoted to talking about God blowing trees away like that Siberian meteor. Blowing trees out of the way and doing this and doing this and accomplishing that and helping a deer have a fawn. And it's all equated with his glory, his power. What does it mean in our passage? Since it can mean so many things, what does it mean here? We have to find that out. But the main word that's used in this passage is glorify. To glorify is simply to respond to something. So if you see something awesome, you're like, whoa! That's a response. That's glorifying this awesome thing that you saw. You know, I went through a drive-thru recently, and the guy in the drive-thru had this great smile. And so I glorified him. I said, dude, you have a great smile. Now, that might have been creepy. He actually looked like he was a little creeped out, but I was glorifying him. Glorification doesn't always work out, but I was responding to his smile. I was glorifying him. So to glorify is simply to respond to worth. And so one way we respond to worth is we give appreciation. If I praise this guy's smile, I'm appreciating his smile. If I get a gift for my birthday, I'll let you know when that is if you'd like, and I received a gift from you, that would be responding to my worth. I'd somehow receive this gift, big or little, and feel like, wow, they thought about me. They feel like I matter, right? That's what gifts are like. A lot of us don't need gifts at all, but when we don't get them, we're very sad because it's like no one thought about us. And so to glorify is to give gifts and to praise and various things like that. Another way to glorify someone is to give them a significant role. Anybody here have a promotion this year? Hard year. No promotions at all? Well, let's just imagine you had a promotion. If you had a promotion, wouldn't your boss be saying to you, you are doing such a great job here that we want you to take another role that's even more significant? By giving you this role, they're glorifying you. No one's going to get a promotion and keep it to themselves, because it's impossible to not share when you've been glorified. Well, maybe some of you can, but then you're just proud of the fact you can hold it in. So this is what it is to glorify, to give appreciation and to give significant roles. Well, this is sort of the big old background. What does it mean here in our passage? We're going to have to draw from all these things and figure out what it means here. Well, since I just said this, since glorify might mean several things, what does Jesus have in mind when he says, glorify me? What does he have in mind when he says, I will glorify you? What's meant here? Let's look at our passage. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he might give eternal life. Now, it's important, I think, to realize before we finally launch this boat that Hebrew people speak and write in parallel. We have ways we do poetry. We like to rhyme. You know, if you rhyme, if you're doing rap, you're rhyming, and you're using rhythm and rhyme, right? This is kind of typical in urban poetry, is use rhythm and rhyme. What's typical in early Western poetry is rhyming and rhythm also, but of a different sort. And so that's how we do poetry. That's how we talk when we're being really lyrical and how we speak. But how the Hebrews did it often is they would use images and they would speak in parallel. This is actually in parallel. I'll show you in a minute, but let me give you an example. I've got a friend named Sydney. He, by nature, speaks in parallelisms. Sydney will say to me, I'll say, hey, Sid, how's it going? Lee, I'm tired. I am so tired. I put my head on the bed at night, but I cannot rest. I'm tired. I cannot sleep. So he's saying a little bit different each time, but he's saying the same thing. And the parallelism's kind of cool because it's memorable. So when I walk in the door, a lot of times when I walk in the door and talk to my wife, she says, oh, how was it with Nick? How was it with Byron? I'm like, I can't remember anything. But when I talk to Sydney and walk in the house and she says, how's Sydney? What do I say? He's tired. You know, it's really memorable. And the Hebrews write that way. They write in this sort of rhythmic way. A lot of different complicated ways of doing it. And frankly, a lot of Paul's letters, which seem so complicated, are not complicated once you realize he's writing in parallel. Once you start seeing, he's matching things up and lining up lines, then it makes a lot of sense. But anyway, it's happening here too. Let me show you. He says, glorify me that I may glorify you. You're doing something. We don't yet know what the glorification is, right? We don't know what it looks like. But he says, do it to me so I can do it to you. Even as, this is the connector between these parallel thoughts, even as you gave me authority over all flesh. And so, what does it mean for Jesus to say, glorify me? It means to say, glorify me by giving me authority over all human beings. So the glorification here is a role. Give me a role. Give me an authority. Give me a responsibility. Give me something so I can do something for you. And in this case, he's speaking of this authority over all. Let's look at this a little bit. In verse 4 and 5, he says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. So his entire life, and especially these last 3 years John's writing about, Jesus, if you read through the book of John, you're going to be amazed how many times he says, my job is to bring attention to the Father. My job, I only say what he tells me to say. I only do what he tells me to do. I don't do anything unless he tells me to do it. I only say what he tells me to say. He says it over and over again. He has spent his entire ministry glorifying the Father, bringing attention to him. And so he says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. What's that work? To bring attention to God. But then he says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So when he's asking for glory, he's asking for something he used to have but doesn't have anymore. He's asking for it back. You know, I had an appliance dolly I got from Sam's Club years ago. And, you know, these appliance dollies are expensive, $100, a couple hundred dollars. They were being sold that day for $30. And I'm like, I went to the supervisor, are you sure this is $30? Because this looks like a lot more than $30. That's $30. Well, the price went up the next day by several hundred dollars, but I got it for $30. I have this dolly. I brag on this dolly all the time. It's the only deal I ever got. And then it disappeared. I couldn't find my dolly. Well, two or three of the jerks in my home group knew exactly where it was. They'd known where it was for a year, and they never told me. They'll say, hey, did you ever find that dolly? I didn't see their belly shaking when they're asking me this question. I'm like, and I finally found out indirectly somebody's got it. Somebody borrowed it. I forgot who borrowed it, and they've got it, and they've been holding it all this time. I want it back. I want my dolly back. Not this kind of dolly, this kind of dolly. I want it back. And so Jesus is asking God for something that used to belong to him that he doesn't have access to anymore. Well, something you need to understand about Jesus is, believe it or not, he claims to be, all as far as claim he was, God. God in the flesh. God who put on a human body. God who entered a human body as a child and grew up like us, but was in fact God. And he didn't do this just because it was kind of a cool vacation idea. He did it because he was going to be in flesh so that he could take up our place, human beings' place, and go through hell for us, to taste death for us, so that if we wanted, we wouldn't have to. In order to do this, what he did was he laid aside the use of his own attributes. He used to know everything. Now, he didn't know a lot of things. He had to ask God for what he needed. He used to be all-powerful, but now he wasn't all-powerful. The only time he manifests his power is when God gives him the authority to do it. He doesn't use it voluntarily anymore. He's completely at the mercy of the Father. I know it sounds a little weird to say he is God and he's talking to God, but God's own nature is this combination of three persons in one essence that we call God. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are God, and they are collectively God, and individually they're God. And so he's talking to the Father, and he has to get everything from him that he needs to do what he's doing on earth. He has to take it from him. And what he's asking for when he says, Father, now the hour has come, glorify me, is he's asking for something back that he laid down. What's he asking for? You gave me authority over all. This is the nature that he had. Let's go on. He's asking for what he'd laid aside. Authority over y'all. To be king. To be in charge. To rule. To be the ruler of all human beings. Why? Well, we know at least this. God glorifies Jesus. Jesus is asking to be glorified by being made king. Make me king. Philippians 2 sort of explains this a little bit. It says, Jesus humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor, gave him the name above all other names, that the name of Jesus every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess. Jesus is Lord. He's asking for his lordship for some reason. Why? That I may give eternal life to some. To all whom you've given him, he may give eternal life. So this, he's in authority over everybody, but he gives eternal life to some. This sounds unfair until you realize you self-select which group you're in. You get to decide whether he is an authority over you as a judge or he is over you as a giver of eternal life. Your call. You get to say. So this is the parallel. Glorify me by giving me authority that I may glorify you by giving eternal life to some. How does that glorify God? How does that glorify the Father that Jesus is giving eternal life to some? Well, we're going to unpack this. But the center of John 17 is this glory and this mutual glorification. God has been involved in, as one author put it, this dance forever. And God in his own nature, the Father is always putting the Son in the middle and extolling him. And the Son puts the Father in the middle, and the Spirit puts the Father and the Son in the middle, and they put the Spirit in the middle, and forever they have been involved in this dance of focusing positively on one another, and they invite us into it. There's only one rule of this dance. Put him in the middle. Half of the time you see the word glory in the Bible, though, it's God putting us in the middle. The problem is not that we crave glory. The problem is from whom we crave it. Let's look on. Jesus said, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. This work was to bring attention to God, to bring glory to God. So God glorifies Jesus by making him king. Jesus glorifies God by giving eternal life. I still haven't explained how this glorifies God. I will. But by Jesus conferring eternal life on some, those who wish for it, God gets glorified. God gets honored. God gets praised. In Isaiah 43, we read God's perspective. He says, bring all who claim me as their God. All who claim me as their God. Not everyone. Those who claim me as their God. For I have made them for my glory. Why did God create at all? It's not clear, but at least part of it is so that we can put him in the middle. So he can put us in the middle. So he can put us in the middle, and we can put him in the middle. He made us, and this is this big invitation into this life of God. 2 Corinthians 5. This is really the crux of it. So if you're sleepy, people usually can concentrate for about 5 minutes. I don't know, we're like 10 or 15 minutes in. Wake up! This part's really important. This is the most important thing. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Do you want this? If you've never gone to God and said, okay, I've been hearing that you've got a beef with me that I can't fix, so would you please fix it through Christ? If you've never heard that before, I would think you'd be saying, yeah, I want that. I want to be reconciled with God. Well, this is the offer. And if you do this, then you get eternal life. Jesus is Lord of all, but he gives eternal life to some, the ones who ask for it. How about it? Maybe you should ask for it. I know not everybody here has done this. I want you to sober up and consider, is this true, and do I want to respond? Well, this is the offer. Jesus glorifies God by giving eternal life. And so this nature of this glory is about Jesus playing the role of Savior and King. In fact, this is what his name means. These two words. Anyone here named Josh or Joshua? No. Used to be a popular name. Oh, there's one. Coward. Finally got your hand up there. Good. You've got Jesus' name. This is our English version of Yeshua, which is Jesus' actual name, which means God saves. So his name Jesus means Savior. And Christ is actually not his last name, and his middle name is not H. His name is Yeshua. The name Christ is not a last name, it's a title. It means King. Jesus Christ means Savior King. And so Jesus is asking for this glory so that he can give something back to the Father. The problem, of course, is self-glory blinds us to God. We can't receive him as Savior, and we can't follow him as King as long as we are engaged in our own self-coronation project, our own self-glory project. And you're probably thinking, and you'd be only partly right, that this means people who brag a lot. It certainly includes that. But people who spend their life seeking glory in the eyes of other people, that's a self-glory-seeking person. I want glory. I want it from you. Frankly, some of us don't need it so much from other people. We just want to be able to say of ourselves, I am so good at this. I'm so glad I've learned how to be strong in this particular area, and I'm good at it, and I'm proud of what I do. And there's nothing intrinsically wrong with that, except we try to glorify ourselves through our own efforts. And it makes us blind to God. In John 5, Jesus makes this point because he says, I've come in my Father's name and you don't receive me. This is, by the way, another example of him glorifying God. He didn't come in his own name. He came in his Father's name. He says, if another comes in his own name, a self-glorying person, someone who sticks themselves forward as someone to be listened to, you receive him. Why would you receive someone like that? Because they're singing your song, right? How can you believe? And this is the important part. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, but you don't seek the glory that's from the one and only God? He's saying that your very capacity to have faith trips on your need to get glory from other people. You know, God really likes faith. He likes us having confidence in what he says as being true. But he says, this is to the Pharisees. He says, you can't believe because you want glory from other people. We read about this in John in several places where members of this group of Pharisees actually believed Jesus was sent by God to be Messiah, but they didn't tell anyone. Why? Because they loved the glory that came from others. Self-glory blinds us to God. What are the results of this glory, of Jesus becoming Savior and King? What happens as a result? In verse 3, He says, you gave him authority that to all whom you've given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Now, I explained to you in brief how you get into this relationship with God is by asking to be forgiven through what Christ did on the cross, by believing he is God in the flesh that paid for sin, rose from the dead. By believing these things, you are a Christian. But salvation itself, eternal life itself, is relational. You have a relationship with him that lasts forever. So eternal life is knowing God in Christ. In 17:22 through 23, he says, the glory which you've given me, I've given them, speaking of the disciples, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know you sent me and loved them, even as you've loved me. What's he saying here? Now we have glory being used in a different way. Here, glory is what? Look at the sentences. Glory is what? The glory is being one with him relationally and one with one another, that is, Christians amongst Christians. That when we are intimate with him and with one another, that is glory. And the result of that glory is people look from the outside in and they're like, what's going on over here? These people seem like they love one another and they seem like they feel stable because they're loved by God. They notice. The glory is that they may be one. And so the results of the glory are A, an eternal relationship with God, but B, an eternal relationship with others. Now, some of you may be thinking, that doesn't sound that good to me. Because you're in relationships now that you spend a lot of time avoiding. You stay away from. Can't get too close. Why can't you get too close? Self-glory. Self-glory ruins relationships. There's a lot of ways to think about self-glory, and some of them are not so obvious. A lot of you don't feel like you're glory seekers. You feel like you're wounded people. But hear me out. I think that the way that we get positive attention to ourselves is that we do things in front of other people. We tell stories where we're the hero. We brag. We boast. One obvious way that we get glory is that we bring a lot of attention to ourselves. We're in the middle of the room and we're fighting for the center stage and the microphone and we want to tell the funniest joke, and when it falls flat we feel crappy, and you know, we're just this search for positive attention. Okay, men, all of you put your hands in the air. Oh, all you married men, put your hands in the air. All you married men, put your hands in the air. Now, I know that you agree with this, and I'm not going to ask you to agree with it. How many of you, all of you, keep your hands up, can do the dishes without making sure your spouse finds out? It's psychologically impossible. I do the dishes, and my wife walks in, and she's not noticing the dishes. I'm standing in the kitchen hoping she'll notice the dishes. She's like doing something else, and I'm like, what do I want? I want approval. I want someone to notice that I've done something. I want glory. That's easy to see, the positive seeking of glory. What's harder to see is that another part of your self-glory project is avoiding negative stuff coming at you. Maybe you don't feel like you really want to inflate yourself most of the time. But maybe you do feel like you can't shrink any further than you are. And so you can't let someone criticize you. You can't receive it. You do things that you hide. You've got things going on in your personal entertainment life and your sexual life, you will not reveal to other people because it would mean inglory for you. Right? Someone begins to say something about you, they notice something, and sometimes we're so skillful at this, before someone finishes a sentence, we begin defending ourselves. Everybody here is defensive. I don't even have to know you. Everyone here is defensive. I just have to get to know you well enough that I can notice something negative about you, and you will do any number of very interesting things. You'll say, what about you? So you'll counterpunch. You'll just start talking and talking and talking until I walk away confused about why I ever brought this up. You'll explain it away. It's human nature. Social psychologists have described this phenomenon to us. You are so self-deceived and self-justifying. Why? What are your defenses defending? They're defending your glory, or at least your hunger to not be having less glory. Another way that we are sort of glory hounds is that we mow other people down. There's sort of two ways to be glorious. One is to puff yourself up, or at least not shrink any further, and the other is to mow everyone else around you down. And so I have done this so many times, it's even hard to come up with one example because it happens all the time. I'm in a group of people. It doesn't matter where it is. I could be doing a survey with people, you know, doing a research survey. I could be in my home church. I could be at a family gathering. It just doesn't matter. And someone will start saying something that I know is wrong. And I'll offer correction. I'll do it often, kindly. But it's not enough for me to have played that role. I have to find somebody afterwards to roll my eyes at. Can you believe they're so stupid? I mean, I don't say those words, but that's the tone. It's not enough for me to pump myself up. I got to cut someone else down. It's not enough for me to walk into a situation where I've got strengths and someone's got weaknesses and help them with their weaknesses, but simultaneously realize how good they are in other areas and just richly enjoy the diversity in my friendships. No. No, no, no. A self-glory hound has to put other people down. You think this ruins relationships? The very thing that God gives us, the glory of unity with Him and with one another, we assassinate with our self-glory project. There's not a fight you've been in that hasn't been fundamentally about your glory versus theirs. There may be some fights, but there are few. There are so few, they're hardly worth mentioning. The nature of the glory is that Jesus is going to be Savior and King. The result of the glory is that we have relationship with God and with one another. What's the purpose of glory? What's the purpose of God's glory? What does it do? What does it accomplish? Well, in verse 23, the second part of verse 23, Jesus says, the glory you've given me, I've given them, that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know you sent me and loved them even as you've loved me. The purpose of glory is for those who don't have a relationship with God to know two things, that Christ was sent by God and that He was loved by God, and that we are also loved by God. The purpose of the glory of our oneness is that other people would notice God. We're not supposed to be spotlights that shine in people's eyes. I'm staring at a spotlight right now, and it's going, look at me, look at me. Don't look over there, that guy's really dull. I'm bright, I can't even see anymore. The purpose of our existence is not to bring attention to ourselves. The purpose of our existence is to reflect God's nature back out to other people, to our friends that are Christians and to our friends who are not. We're broken mirrors that are designed to reflect glory. And our glory is that we do it. Actually, he's not just praying for the disciples, he's praying for all Christians. I'm praying not only for these disciples, so I just said that, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you, may they be in us, so the world will believe you sent me. He says it twice. The purpose of our reflecting glory back at God, the purpose of our becoming one and with one another, enjoying the unity that Christ bought for us, the purpose is so others may look on. Now, we've had this experience in our home group from time to time. Sometimes it's clear, sometimes it's less clear, but often we have guests come in who have not decided what to do with Jesus at this point in their life. The thing that they can't shake is love. That they look around and they're like, well, he's old and he's young and he's Chinese and he's Iranian and he's black and she's this and she's that. And we have men and women of all different ages and all different cultures. We have people who are impoverished and we have people who are wealthy, and we're all together in the same place. And every once in a while, someone will say, I don't get this. We've had some Chinese scholars come in from Xi'an in our home group for the last year, and they just left recently, much to our sadness. One of them is from Shanghai, and pretty full of himself, but interesting guy too, kind of fun to be around. And he was at our house one night. We were sitting around a fire. Someone brought out a guitar, and we began singing stupid songs, Johnny Cash songs, Under the Boardwalk, and just singing songs, silly songs, Gilligan's Island songs. We're singing songs, and then our Chinese friends began singing also some traditional Chinese songs. We're listening, and one of the Chinese got up and started doing an imitation of Elvis Presley and did a little John Travolta thing. We're laughing and laughing. We just had a great time. And one of these guys from Shanghai was driving home with someone, and he said, in China, we sit around fires and we sing, but all we talk about is how much money we make, where we are in our career, how respected we are in what we do, and it's all bull. You can finish the sentence. And he says, there's something here. There's a softness here that I've never seen before. What's he saying? Honest to God, if you met any one of us or all of us collectively, you would realize we're all lumpy in some way or another. We all just, we're lazy, or we're self-centered, or we withdraw and hide from people. We're all messed up, and yet there's enough glory in this group. There's enough unity in this group that someone can come in from the outside and go, what is going on? And the only explanation we have is God gave us unity so that you would notice and consider what he has to say. The purpose of glory is for God to be noticed and trusted. He wants to fill up his house. He wants to fill up heaven with people from every nation, every race, every tribe, every culture, male and female, slave and free. He says, I will fill my house. And one of the ways, the key ways he does it, is by urging us to act in love as we're designed to. In John 17, Jesus says, Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me be with me where I am. Why? So that they may see my glory, which you've given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. So before creation, Christ existed. And he and the Father existed in this relationship, and the Spirit as well, forever. And there was love between them. Forever. And he says, I want these who believe in me to be with me so they can have a good time, so they can relax, so what? So they can see my glory. It literally means to observe my glory. I want them to be with me so they can observe what I'm really like forever. He's the only creature I can think of that could say this and not be arrogant. Verse 10, he says, all who are mine belong to you, Father, and you've given them to me, so they bring me glory. The thing about God's glory is he wants glory so people can be saved, so he can get glory, so more people can be saved, so he can get glory, so more people can be saved. His desire for glory is tied up with his hunger to love. We glorify ourselves out of self-love. He wants to be glorified out of love for us. Big difference. God gets noticed and trusted. Christ is honored as Savior. Like the other point, self-glory steals glory from God when it's us that needs to be noticed, when it's us that needs to be honored. Well, doesn't he deserve those he died for? Jesus died for the whole world. Doesn't he deserve those people? Doesn't that warrant you growing in your intimacy with him? Doesn't that warrant you straining against your self-glory project so you can experience oneness with other people? Isn't he worth it? This is the idea of glory. He's worth all the suffering and difficulty, hardship, misunderstandings, and sin. He's worth it. The purpose of his glory is his glory. See what Steve Harvey has to say.
If I had the pleasure of bringing out Christ, this is just how I would do it. It ain't got to be the way you do it. You might not think it's just right, but this is how I would do it. Ladies and gentlemen, it is my honor to introduce a man who needs no introduction. His credits are too long to list. He has done the impossible time after time. He hailed out of a manger in Bethlehem, Jerusalem, by way of heaven. His mother is still headlining in the Catholic Church today. His daddy is the author of a book that has been on the bestseller list since the beginning of time. He holds the record for the world's greatest fish fry. He fed 5,000 hungry souls with 2 fish, 5 loaves of bread. He can walk on water, turn water into wine. No special effects, no camera tricks. He has a headshot on every church fan across the country. Even before the kings of comedy, he was hailed the king of all kings, ruler of the universe, Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end, the bright and the morning star. Some say he's the Rose of Sharon, and some say he's the Prince of Peace. Get up on your feet, put your hands together, and show your love for the second coming of the one and only.
There will be a day when this will happen. People from every nation and language and tongue will come together to praise him. There won't be any searchlights, any, what are these called? Whatever, lights, because he'll be supplying the light himself. And there won't be an MC. All y'all who have named his name, who believe in him, will be the MC. We'll all be singing at the same time. He's worthy. Because of his suffering, he's worthy of all honor and glory and power and wealth. He's worthy. Or like Psalm 115:1 puts it, not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name goes all the glory for your unfailing love and faithfulness.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.